Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Seed of wisdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. First, a couple of announcements. We'll be having, I think, benediction this evening, I think, to start the 7 o'clock conference. And then immediately after the evening meditation or conference, we will have a discussion. I believe it is here, unless I'm mistaken. May I therefore ask you to please put in whatever observations, problems, or objections you may have, which will be gratefully received and commented on, and I hope we can get into a serious discussion. The subject we plan to speak about this afternoon and asking you in God's presence to meditate on is the matter of happiness or unhappiness as a question whether the happiness that we look forward to is to be achieved only in the life to come, or can also be expected here on earth. We might subtitle what we want to talk about, and I'm asking you to pray about, as failure or fulfillment. Our vocabulary in modern times, and I would say especially in the last several years, is studded with a new lexicon, much of it having to do with success and failure. We are now hearing a great deal about fulfillment, or its opposite, frustration, and not so much about success and failure. Now, those are not just different words for the same thing. They really represent a difference in emphasis or in stress. Negatively, failure has come to mean not fulfilling oneself, which we call frustration, and correspondingly, fulfillment does not mean normally, at least as we commonly understand it in modern times, succeeding, whether in fortune or in business or in some enterprise, but rather fulfilling and achieving one's own goal in life. Put more simply, there seems to be a shift from the objective to the subjective, from the external to the internal, of which, as you must have known by now, and the more you study the documents of the Second Vatican Council, you will be sure, the Council also reflects this new kind of thinking. First, let's make sure we are saying what needs saying. The objective is still primary, namely, achieving that success which God calls achievement is still the most important thing in human life. However, subjective satisfaction, namely, that a Christian achieves that personal, subjective sense of success, cannot be underestimated. And in modern times, and the more I speak with or to religious, especially superiors, the more I insist on the absolute necessity of recognizing this new personalist, subjectivist, internal sense of achievement, put in less formal or formidable language, what we are saying is that a religious has a right not merely to attain heaven, but also to achieve happiness. First, very briefly, just to get our bearings and to make sure we are still talking about success and failure objectively as God understands it and our faith teaches it, and then more specifically, subjectively and personalistically, how fulfillment and frustration are to be understood in the Christian and, for us, the religious life. In the Christian scheme of things, the objective verdict of faith is and will always be the same. A person succeeds, no matter how frustrated she may feel. A person still objectively succeeds in this life if, during this life, he or she practices virtue and dies in the friendship of God. And no matter how successful a person may feel, objectively, that person fails every time he sins, and he fails ultimately and absolutely if, when that person dies, he dies estranged from God. Let's just recall those bedrock truths on which our faith is based. Because as much as I want to speak about fulfillment and avoiding frustration, I am too conscious of the absolute demands of our faith to place the foundations there. God, we believe, made us to love Him and to do His will. We believe that He gives us sufficient grace to be saved, and it all depends on how we use that grace. If we use it well, we shall be saved. If unwell, we shall be lost. Everything else, by comparison with that sentence, is absolutely meaningless. Nothing else in life counts. Nothing. Absolutely, irrevocably, unalterably, nothing. Nothing except that, having received and recognized what God's will is in my regard, I do it. All else takes or should take meaning from that. God's plan is still the only plan that is meaningful for His creatures. And no matter what else human genius contrives or human philosophy invents, unless it squares with that, it is so much nonsense. Or better, it is so much tragedy. No matter what else I achieve, and we have strong desires, but no matter what else I achieve, unless I achieve that, when life really begins, you see, we have not yet been born. We think we are alive, don't we? We move around, we talk, people hear us, we touch, and things are lifted, we speak, and sounds are heard. yet, in the truest sense, we are living only an embryonic existence. This short, womb-like existence, very short, 60, 70 years, give or take 10 years, and then life begins. All wisdom is finally based on a man's recognizing that the meaning of this life is only in terms of the life that I really begin to live when ostensibly I die. We shall, because it's necessary at the beginning of the retreat, speak about sin, and even hell. In fact, it'll be this evening. Just so you can sleep very quietly. And we must say that to make sure we have a framework for what we are talking about. More pleasant things as we go on. These cannot be underestimated, and indeed, if we underestimate them, no matter what else we say or however much I might comfort you and give you emotional satisfaction, I have been deceiving you. Our lives are successful finally if we reach heaven. They are unsuccessful finally if we don't reach God. So much for the objective background. But in modern parlance, and that means in modern thinking, the terms success and failure have taken on a new coloring, and for us religious, a new implication that I think we should give serious attention to. Just about a year ago, this past summer, I was asked to give the first, I've never done this before, a seminar to 40 single women, and they were not religious. Their average age was about 35. Mostly in various professions, teachers, social workers, nurses, including the editor of the ANA Journal, an FBI undercover agent, the personnel director for the TWA, a wonderful lot of 40 women. I didn't know what to say or what would happen. It was not a retreat, so we could talk back to each other, and they did. Very cautiously, Friday evening, I began with a talk on the prospects that the modern world gives to the single woman. I was very careful not to say more than could possibly be said and hope for reaction. I talked for about 40 minutes. They also taped the conferences, which have since been published. As soon as I finished, the audience was to give me their reaction. Right next to me, right in the front row, was sitting a young woman. She got up, and for about 5 minutes, she gave an eloquent testimony on how she, though she was a single woman, was perfectly happy. And she sat down. Right after her, another woman, about the same age in the back of the room, got up. Her first remark I will never forget. She looked down the audience, stared at the woman that had just spoken, and said, "You liar." Then for about 10 minutes, she said how profoundly unhappy she was. And the seminar got off to a good start. I learned a lot about fulfillment and frustration from those 40 women. Vocal, intelligent, some happy, some unhappy. It is useful for us in the religious life to also begin to talk something of this language. Everyone is talking nowadays about the need of being fulfilled. As I've learned, unless you use some words, people don't even know what you're saying. You've got to use words like fulfillment, frustration, being related to, being involved, and of course, you must speak about the importance of knowing the happiness that comes to a person whose desires have been satisfied. So we talk about satisfaction in the religious life. We talk about the personal sense of achievement. Note the language, personal sense of achievement. We talk about the feeling of having done what we wanted to do. We talk about the experience of having completed one's personality. We talk about the satiety that comes with having one's desires attained. You notice the stress? The emphasis is on how happy I feel, in this case in the religious life. No two people are the same. The degree of satisfaction differs with any two of us. It differs in intensity. It differs in form. What satisfies one person will not satisfy another. That's why I've discovered they are having menus in conference these days. But if we hear a lot about satisfaction as a synonym for fulfillment, we also hear a great deal about the opposite, the converse, which is frustration. The language now is talking about dissatisfaction, the lack of completion of self, the absence of satiety, not failure, but the feeling of failure, the experience of blankness in having one's desires unfulfilled. A book like The Feminine Mystique, have you read it? It's worth reading. Very revealing. Tells me that we cannot dismiss this approach to things as being either insignificant or misplaced. And certainly, there has never been a time of greater paradox. You would think that at long last, everybody would be perfectly happy because we certainly in the United States have never been more wealthy. So if success is a measurement of achievement, we've arrived. Yet, strangely, though we are the wealthiest nation in the world, we are, by emotional standards, the most unhappy. Over 50% of hospital beds in the United States are occupied by mental patients. The numbers are growing, and many, some doctors say most of the people who should be institutionalized do not get adequate psychiatric care. Again, never has human genius derived or created more sources of pleasure, and there has never been more despair. America has the largest suicide rate of the Western world. Again, convenience, time and labor-saving devices, which you women know more about than I read about them. And so what do people do with the free time, with the time they've saved? What do they do? Ennui, dissatisfaction, health of body. Never has any nation in history lived longer than we in the United States. The lifespan of women, as you probably know, it always, I don't know, for some reason or other, it's always higher than the men. I believe the average for women in the United States is something over 70, and the men just under 70, which means that many live way beyond 70. Yet, without the health of body, there has never been greater sickness of spirit. Natural resources, means of keeping people together, and we are the most unstable family life in the world. Wayne County last year had over 50% divorces. Los Angeles County in 1966 had 73% divorces to 100 marriages. And the end is not in sight. I would ask every person making this retreat to read, and I'm going to ask you to do some reading during the retreat. Read at least the document on the church in the modern world during the retreat. At least as much of it as you have time and, I hate to say, interest in doing. See what the Holy Spirit is telling us about this paradoxical world which has achieved, in so many ways, at least in the Western world, the greatest measure of material success known to human history, yet in so many ways has never been less happy, less fulfilled, more frustrated, and let's face it, let's know it, we are that world. We cannot jump either out of our skin or out of our culture. We are the United States. We are Americans in the 20th century. And if America is materially successful beyond the dreams of the ancient Romans and Greeks, America is terribly unhappy in its spirit. Let's know what is happening so that it might not happen to us, and that we might, because we are happy, teach happiness to the world that wants nothing more, either in this life or the next, than to be happy. If we don't learn the secret, nobody else will. What is the secret? And at this point, I want to lay down a premise and observe one of the first of about a dozen or so things that I'll ask you to remember after you've made this retreat and have forgotten, you might just as well, who gave the retreat, whether you were happy or bored by what he said. And this is the secret of happiness, is to recognize that nothing in life happens by chance. Nothing in our lives happens by chance. Everything, absolutely everything in our lives, is put there by the loving hand of God. Why? To make us happy. Happy here and happy hereafter. Because that's why God made us. And if we have to add footnotes to our catechism, let's do it. Why did God make you? God made you to be happy. Where? Well, where are you going to be? Well, I'm going to be in this place called the earth. And I'm going to be, I hope, in a place called heaven. But note the difference in emphasis. Note the stress on the personalist, the internal, the realization that what God intends me to get is happiness. And that happiness is meant to be achieved here and hereafter. In fact, you can almost erase the difference between here and hereafter. Once a person learns the secret that everything that God has put and will put into his life is placed there by God and does not merely happen by chance. This is one word that is not in the divine vocabulary. God does not know the meaning of chance. What is covered by this spectrum, which we say is God's panoramic plan to make us happy? The answer is everything. Persons, places, things. No person just enters my life. God puts him there. No place just happens. I don't happen to be in Farmington, which I've discovered is in the Detroit Archdiocese. No thing just happens to me. The weather outside today is not coincidentally gray. God planned it. The feeling I may now have in my body is not happenstance. God put it there. What I am now saying is spoken indeed by a human being, and not much of a human being at that. But God, mysteriously, incredibly, is putting words into a human being's mouth. What is on your mind is not just the convolutions of the brain, or just the chance association of ideas. The idea right now on your mind is an idea that God, from all eternity, intended to be there now. That's a pretty broad spectrum already. And that's only one-fourth. Because by the same token, I am not only allowed to say, but bidden to say by my faith, that with God, all the pleasant things as all the unpleasant things are equally from His hands, and therefore a grace from God. Pleasant and unpleasant are only our reactions to the way God deals with us. But as far as God is concerned, they are equally meaningful, equally intended by Him to make us. That's strange language. Unpleasant things to make us happy? That's right. Again, all spiritual things as all temporal things. So it's not only things in the spiritual order, sacraments, the means of grace that we usually associate with such things as prayer and the sacrifice of the Mass, but everything, even what we call secular. In other words, from God's viewpoint, there is no such thing as secularity. Because as far as He is concerned, everything has a divinely sacred purpose, which is to make us happy. Most incredible and least expected, and we need to say this too, not only all persons, places, and things, not only the pleasant and the unpleasant, the spiritual and the secular, but also the good things and even the morally bad things. That's right, even the morally bad things. What am I saying? Even the sins. Sins that I have committed, sins that others commit, are permitted, not indeed directly intended, but are permitted by God, that I might profit and use those sins even, use them as a grace and therefore as a means of achieving happiness, both in this life and in the next. Now, lest we steal our own thunder by saying too much at this point, because I just want to leave you with a framework, and I hope we have something to whet your appetite as to just how we are going to fill in and defend the premise that with God, every last and least thing in life is given to us by Him as a grace. Because that's what everything in life is. Everything. An absolutely universal everything is a grace. Because what is grace? Grace we define as that which God does not have to give to His creatures, but which He does give them in order that they might achieve their destiny. How nice! What's our destiny? Our destiny is to be happy. Well then, everything, literally everything in life, is a grace. Every person we meet is intended by God to be a grace to us. And we will see, because I am setting up the formula. We then are meant by God to be correspondingly graces to other people. Yet we know that no one is happy or achieves the purpose of his existence, either in this life or in the life to come, in spite of himself. In other words, nobody has happiness forced on him. And of all the things that need saying and need reiterating, happiness is not found. It must be bought. And the price of happiness is high. It is the most expensive commodity in God's treasure house of gifts to his creatures. Anything else you can get more cheaply, but not genuine happiness. And the trouble, and this is more than trouble, because here language is not only no help, it is a positive obstacle. Because the more deeply we are immersed in a culture which has substituted the names that we are familiar with for things that are not genuinely happiness-giving, the more difficult it is for us to unravel the world's language. To take a word like love, if someone has said, "Oh, liberty, how many crimes have been committed in your name?" We can, with at least as much justification, say, "Oh, love, how many crimes have been committed in your name." Indeed, within a few months of my ordination, my first anointing of a person who was already ostensibly dead, about 20 minutes after she was shot, was a young woman about 20, 21 years old, who had been keeping company with one man, decided somebody else would be a better choice. The first man said, "If I can't have her, he won't either." So he shot her in cold blood when she was rushed to Charity Hospital in Cleveland. And I was there as night chaplain, rushed down to the emergency room with blood oozing out of her brain. I felt she was shot just a few minutes ago. She might still be alive. So while holding my hand against the oozing blood, I poured water over the forehead to make sure she received, hopefully, valley baptism. No doubt, the man who killed her did so in the name of love. And the trouble, therefore, with this matter of becoming happy, or of the price that one must pay to become truly happy, the trouble is, we, I'm speaking to most of you who are still fairly young in the religious life, though I think you will bear me out, not young in life. In fact, one of the things that older religious find so baffling about young religious is that they are so different. Of course they are, because so many of the young people are living 2, 3 and more lives by the time they have reached 21. The exposure through communications media, the involvement psychologically in life upon life upon life causes demands, raises tensions, creates problems that those of a past generation hear about, are sometimes terrified by, but in many cases hardly understand. Yet, most of you are young in the religious life. And allow me to share with you, as one who had tasted a good deal of both lives before we entered religion, the words may be the same. You will still hear such words as love, and joy, and friendship, and fulfillment, and for our context, happiness. Be sure you learn, and learn fast, the real meaning, the new meaning, of this new culture into which you are entering, because unless you do, mark my word, you will not experience that profound, and the only word I can use is beatitude, which God has in store for those who have discovered that happiness in the life of the councils is indeed the nearest thing to heaven in this valley of tears. We know, therefore, and allow me to remind you, that this is God's plan, yet no one will attain it or achieve what God wants him to attain without effort. For 7 days, we're going to talk about what we're supposed to do. But I felt it was necessary at the opening of the retreat to open up for you what God intends that you achieve. There will be demands upon your religious life. Some you've seen, some are still hidden from your eyes. I've memorized the phrase because I had used it just 3 weeks ago in witnessing the marriage of two of my former students from the State University. And just as this young couple entering our marriage are told, the future is hidden from your eyes, yet they are told, if genuine love, selfless, sacrificing love, be the measure of your every action, you can expect this, I'm quoting from the marriage formula, you can expect the greatest measure of happiness that God has in store for his creatures. Surely, if those who under God enter marriage can expect and rightly expect happiness from the hands of God while being reminded they are marrying for better or for worse, in sickness or in health, and the future is hidden from their eyes, let's make certain, especially those of you that are taking your vows, that you are entering this life a deeply satisfying life with the eyes of the mind, better of the spirit, wide open. Open indeed to what God has in store for you, but open also to the demands that his love will make on you. Because what makes for happiness anywhere, and certainly in the religious life, is to be loved by God and to know that you're loved. That's my definition of happiness. And you will know you are loved in the degree to which you live out what this loving God expects of you. And of course, being the good shepherd, you may be sure he will measure and temper the wind to the shorn lamb. He won't make too heavy demands. In fact, come a day, please God, when you will tell him, as some of the saints did, "The more you ask of me, the more I want to give to you," because at its highest and deepest, love is measured by sacrifice, and the language of sacrifice is pain. But for one who loves, he can be happy even in the midst of pain, just to open the door and immediately close it. Because in the lives of most of us, there will not be much pain. There will be a great deal of pleasure. There should be nothing but happiness. Shall we say a prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. For Mary conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.